stepping through the phases of love from 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul saying that love is patient and love is kind, and attempting to look at the kindness which is in love. We looked at an introduction and a definition of kindness, that kindness is from goodness, a deep disposition of goodwill toward others. It's an attitude of benevolence which results in doing good. We find that God requires goodness of men, that the indictment of men having fallen is that they have ceased to do good, and that from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that this same word here translated kind is this word that we see as in the Old Testament so often, the word that we see as good, goodness, is this same word translated here as kind or kindness. So God is good. God is kind. And the result that what men are to be as fundamental, having come from a good God, as made in His image, we are to be fundamentally kind, having been made in His image. And that is what has been sundered. We have been sundered from God. We have been taken away from that in the fall, and so this fundamental goodness, kindness, has been lost, and so we think it's natural to look first and middle and last to our own selves and think that's what we have to be, and instead God says, no, that's not what you were made to be. You were made to be like I am, and that is fundamentally, this is what is so difficult for us, is to understand that God in Himself does not look at Himself. You can say that the Trinity implies kindness, goodness, love. That the Trinity then is a necessary doctrine. That God has this love which is implied in Himself as a being. That there is this love which is inherent in the Trinity, one person for another. We saw that Psalm 119 says that God is good and does good. And as that, as men learn who God is, they see that and they go on from there. So, that requirement, then, is a basic requirement that God makes of men. It's the basic indictment that He makes of men. Okay. Then where we started to get to and kind of didn't, I'm going to kind of recapitulate that, is that God requires kindness of those that He is saving. That's the title, I guess, of what where I'd like to go today. God requires kindness of those He is saving. So let's step back and look at those same things in pieces, and I didn't do a set of headings, which I always do, so I'm going to try to pull these out of my notes here so that you can see. Okay, so I'm going to do the same look here in this setting. First of all, God is kind. Same order. God is kind. Therefore, us. How this translates into kindness. And then, thirdly, as you would expect, some application. How am I going to do this? So God is kind, and then there is a translation, a transformation algorithm, a method of getting that to us that the scriptures explicitly describe. It's not just kind of here to here. There is a ramp that the scriptures describe to get kindness to us. And we will describe that. And then some application, Lord willing. As I got into this, this topic is, I believe, too large. The settings, then, of kindness are manifold. And Lord willing, we'll continue on next time with those settings of kindness that I don't see we'll get to this week. So the settings of kindness would be a follow-on. First of all, God is kind. And I attempted to say that last time, that was fundamental and distinct, related to but not the same as His mercy and kindness in salvation. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there is a foundation of kindness that is who God is. And the believer needs to understand that in order to himself move forward. There will be many times, as I was attempting to say last time, that the believer will be in the dark. And certainly an unbeliever is there. Who is this God that I'm approaching? I don't know if I'm elect. How can I approach this awesome, holy God? He's kind. He receives sinners. And then from there, we begin to see that God is kind in Christ. From His fundamental kindness, He has sent Christ. So if I could make the statement, and I did a couple minutes ago, that it is who God is to look outside of Himself, if you will. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. There's not narcissism in the Godhead. There is essential kindness, essential love. We can prove this by means of the Incarnation. The word kindness was used in the sending of the Son. This is not some, special, often some never world, that the sun just kind of appears. It is certainly true that known to God are all his works. So we cannot say that there's some order to God's decrees that we can certainly understand in order of, in terms of figuring out what God is going to do. That he knew all that he was going to do before the worlds were created. However, his kindness was there always, and proof of that kindness is the sending of the Lord Jesus. The incarnation is a a master stroke of kindness. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews said that it had to be that the Savior would be made like to those that he would be saving. And then he says this. He says in Hebrews 4, and we know this passage, says that we don't have a high priest, he says, that can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In Isaiah 53 that we read this morning, it says that he picked up and carried on his back our griefs and carried our sorrows. There is a feeling with that comes along with the incarnation. The kindness of God in Christ is not, as I say, in a vacuum. It comes from a heart that feels with. Kindness is a part of kindness is feeling with. God in sending the Lord Jesus took pity on, saw the plight of men caught in their sins, men who were just foul, and his heart was moved, even in advance, if you would say. His heart took pity, had compassion on individuals, such that he acted. And the Lord Jesus, likewise, now for believers, is that one who has been there and knows where every believer is coming from in terms of the misery, the environment of sin that we live in today. So God having acted in kindness in sending Christ, the Lord Jesus, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the first in kindness. Do I feel that the Lord Jesus is the one who is kind? Do you and I feel like the Lord Jesus is an impersonal Savior? Or is He the one who is always ready to hear me? To pick me up, to forgive me. That's a test. The Lord Jesus is the one who sympathizes with the weaknesses of His own. That is to be our outlook on the Lord Jesus. He is the friend. He is the shepherd. To the extent that we don't have that sense, we need to be asking for that sense. So often, it's a lack of assurance that said, well, do I really have a right to any of that? And so we live in this limbo land. The Lord Jesus is the kind one, the sympathetic one, the listener, the one who cares. So if we take that as a premise now, and we apply that, what does that begin to look like? The second point then would be how this translates to believers. The first point that I would make under this then would be command and reason. And under that, I put it this way, the believer follows the Father. The believer follows the Father. If we begin to understand that this kindness is not just an idea, but is who God is. If God, in fact, is good and does good, and I realize that may be a somewhat new idea. I was asserting that that is the backbone of the apostolic preaching to the pagans in the book of Acts. The backbone of apostolic preaching to pagans in the book of Acts. This God that I declare to you has been doing you good your whole life. He is a good God. And now He commands all men everywhere to repent. They declare the God who has made all things to have been good to you, and now commands repentance. But the beginning is, He's a good God. They don't start off by cracking a whip of righteousness. He's Creator. He's good, then probably the third step is righteousness. For the believer, then, this Creator who's good and righteous is now Father. So what Jesus says in John 5, we hear Christ's full following of his Father. Now, he is expressing a covenant that he had with his Father before time immemorial, but he's also merely expressing a son-like, implicit following of the Father. And in John 5:19, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." So there is this childlike dependence and following of his Father. It's like the little kid who watches his dad and then tries to do what he sees. And that sounds really good as long as I can buttress it someplace else in Scripture, right? Because the Lord Jesus either might be a kind of an odd statement, or the Lord Jesus is special, and so we can't necessarily always follow Christ as the God-man. But the exact same sentiment is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And it is, you notice it's the beginning of a new little section there, that chapter being a good chapter break. The Apostle Paul gives us the very same idea. He says, "Therefore," he says, "be imitators of God as dear children." And he doesn't give the exact same notion, but he says this, following that, "and walk in love." So the summary here would be, imitate God as Father, and the outcome of that is to be the large. He's not quite a little smaller. Kindness is smaller than love, but it's not that much smaller. "And walk in love, as Christ also loved and gave himself." So, Father is this giving one. Gave the Son. The Son is giving. And the nature of his giving is total sacrifice. We heard it this morning. The one who is humbling himself, and here inside that humbling himself, the same notion as is in Philippians chapter 2, then from that humbling now comes this position of giving. So the believer, as he follows his Father, will be following in this way of giving. Will not merely, that passage in Philippians says it as well, you're not looking at yourself. There's not this self-look. There's not this, what today's parlance is, narcissism. There's not this narcissism. There is an outward look which causes deeds, which causes actions of kindness. So that then would be the second point, that the following has real results. And the real results are actions of kindness. In Acts chapter 20, we have a statement that gives us a gauge of what this looks like. Apostle Paul, if you've been reading along with the reading that we have, the Modified McShane, we just read Acts 20. Paul is at the end of the third missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem. He heads by on the coast of Asia Minor, calls the Ephesian elders to him, and exhorts them in love. And in verse 35, he makes this statement. He says, "In everything I showed you," he says, "that by working hard in this manner," because he says, I didn't make myself a burden, he says. He says, "In working hard in this manner, because I showed you that you must help the weak," he says, "and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive." So we have here a summary statement. It's not merely an outward look. If we can see that the Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father in the Trinity, and that God the Father looked out on his creation, which he saw from the fall was in great need. He didn't just look out and see need. He acted on the basis of what he saw. It's very easy, as we all know this, we get preoccupied with ourselves, and that's per se not wrong. We have responsibility to ourselves, but as that passage we read this morning in Philippians 2 says, that we are to look not only to ourselves, but also to the things of others. We see that God is who is the author of that, says and does. He looks out, he did look out at his creation, and then seeing that they were lost, he acted in kindness. And the bellwether statement here is that God did not grit his teeth. God did not say, well, he did not begrudgingly act, but out of the freeness of his goodness, he acted. And this statement says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in his case, it's impossible to receive. We cannot, as the scriptures make very clear to us, we cannot add or subtract to God by anything that we do. That is a nonsense statement with regards to God. God is complete in himself. However, God is in himself blessed. We need to understand a little bit about God every time we understand how it is that we are to be and behave. God is most happy with himself. So if he acts, he acts out of his character. His character is, he is self-satisfied. He is always blessed. So when he gives, it is an act of his own blessedness. So he makes this statement. This statement is not a statement, well, for you peons out there. He acts out of his own self. And so he has acted. He has given and given and given ungrudgingly. Right? Gave his son. His son has given his own life. His own giving, his son's giving, is the prototype, is the picture of what kindness is in its blessedness, if we are willing to accept and take this in at all. What we have to begin to take in is that that's true. Because it still goes against the grain for us. That it is more blessed. It is the multiplication of blessing for the believer. As we were hearing this morning, when the believer truly humbles himself, he is now in step with Christ. Can there be a better place to be than in step with Christ? Can there be a more blessed place to be than a place that is walking beside the Savior? But you and I so often want blessings in our way. I'll include myself with this. We want spiritual blessings. We want physical blessings. But we somehow want them in another character than was the Lord Jesus. So, second, it results in actual kindness. Third, it comes from a heart of compassion. I touched on this a little bit before from Hebrews 4, that the Lord Jesus could be, the King James says, touched. He couldn't not be touched with the things that we have need of. So, how is it that one is kind? Do we make a list? Do we make a New Year's resolution? Do we say, well, I'm going to be kinder? What does that Hebrews passage say? It says that the Lord Jesus feels with, he has sympathy with his own. How are you and I going to be kind? How are we going to see things to be kind about? I'm going to have soft hearts. That's how I'm going to do that. If God is the one who is happy in himself and has need of nothing, how is it that he saw the need of this earth in its sin such that he did something about it? That's that soft heart, if we want to call it that. That's compassion. It's one thing to see in some objective sense. It's another thing to see with a soft heart such that you might do something. I've read Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. we were wallowing in our sin, He, in His kindness, saved us. His kindness gave Him sight to do. God so loved the world that He sent. These ones that were blighted, He said, I will. He put Himself into a relation with them. I don't believe that certainly John 3 is any different from Titus 3, that there is a real relation being described there, that God put Himself in relation to these ones when He sent Christ. And that is what occurs now in the kindness that the believer is called to. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 26 and 27, Apostle Paul says, and if one member suffers, he says, all the members suffer with. If one member suffers, it means one part of the body, the local body of Christ. And of course, you've had that happen. You know, if you're you get a crick in your neck. It's like everything, your whole body is out of joint. And the apostle is not, at this point, exhorting Christians. He's making a statement. If one member suffers, all of the members suffer. There is a relationship by means of union with Christ that this occurs. Now, it's not so automatic that that he never exhorts on the basis of that. In Romans chapter 12, we have the exhortational form, if you will, of that. Romans 12, verse 15. So, I didn't read all of 1 Corinthians 12:26. Let me read it. It says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Romans 12:15 is the exact same thing as an exhortation. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. How do we go about that? Tenderheartedness first. If we don't have that to the extent that we would like to have, such that when God saw the benighted earth, it moved Him. So often you and I can see and not see. We need to ask the Lord for real sight. That linkage is made explicit in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Where's that kindness going to come from? Tenderhearted. Tenderhearted.
Colossians 3:12 is the same thing. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness. Heart of compassion, kindness. If my heart is not moved, I'll have a real hard time doing those things that the scriptures call acts of kindness. This ability will always be, I was bringing this in the context of Psalm 37 last time, will always be in the context of our sinful world. I have been to this point mostly looking in the context of the church. The believer is so often in the setting of the world or the setting of that which is well less than imperfect. If you and I are in the setting of the world and there is sin all around, those who are sinning against me, or in the church, I have this sense that I'm just not getting my due, or those people are slighting me. How do I deal with that? Psalm 37 gives us this overarching view that the believer is the one who does good. Acts 10:38. We have this summary of the Lord Jesus' ministry in a phrase. It says that Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good. Do you see a little bit a parallel with this statement from Psalm 37? In the midst of wickedness, the one who is God's does what? He does good. He does good. He is not the one who merely holds his head high and does right. He certainly does that. He is the one who doesn't tell lies and does righteousness. That's not the same thing as doing good. Now, the Lord Jesus doing good was preaching and healing. We're not necessarily likely to be doing that. But in the midst of a wicked world, the believer is still called on to do good. That's the summary in this setting of wickedness in Psalm 37, and that is spread throughout elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 37:3 and 27, Psalm 34:14. We have this same notion exactly, that the believer, when beset with evil, when evil is coming at him, his response is doing good. It's in two forms in Psalm 37. It's commit your way unto the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. The believer now is the one who is in this place doing good. Now, how can I do that? Only as the Lord Jesus does it. He sees who the Father is, how the Father has acted, who the Lord Jesus is, how the Lord Jesus has acted. And he acts. Do those actions, put this way, are those actions goal-oriented? I'll make them become my friends. The orientation is not in that sense goal-oriented. It is oriented to the Father for His glory, and the look is that compassion. Not to, oh, make them like me, make them Christians. Compassion as in the image of God and image bearers. And that will go as far as it will go in God's dealings with them. And so when the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good, the believer is at the point of doing good, always making himself vulnerable. Because wicked men see doing good as weakness. What are you doing that for? Ha! I'll get you. That's true. You stick out your hand and they'll cut it off. Expose yourself and they will use what you've exposed against you. You haven't experienced that yet. You will. So trust in the Lord and do good is real exposure. The Lord Jesus experienced the result of that exposure, didn't he? But this doing good, expressing the character of God, then becomes the manner in which the believer is in the world and becomes a primary way, a foundation in many ways for witness. The believer does not have the right to spew the gospel on any and all occasions. That needs to be real give and take dialogue. Did the Lord Jesus ever give the gospel in which there was not real receptivity? No, he did not. Did he do it in the context of doing good? He did. But and as I say, so often the hand reached out in kindness will be cut off, but not always. When the Lord gives a response to kindness, then there's an opportunity of follow-up. So when God gives a response to kindness or a viewing of kindness in the church, there's opportunity for the truth. So without attempting the application that, well, I guess we started late, but I don't want to burden everyone. Lastly then, what does this look like in any way whatsoever? What if you say to me, I'm just not naturally kind or naturally compassionate, or I have some compassion that is certainly there, but from what I've just heard today, Pastor, I'm beginning to see in the Scriptures the requirement of Scripture multiple times swamps what I see in myself as capability. How can I possibly respond in a manner that is being expected of me as a believer? Let me respond to that a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to an act of kindness in terms of helping to provide for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 8, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." I think so often we think in terms of need, and I think that I know that certainly naturally I feel this way. You know, it's like a boat that has an anchor that is lying on the bottom of the ocean, and the bottom is rock, and it's like the requirements of the Scriptures are wind, and the wind is blowing this ship, and it's dragging this anchor on this rocky, just strict rock, and earth scrape, and the scraping is the result of grace in the life of the believer. And that's the sense that, well, I've got to make progress, and the progress is this scrape, scrape, scrape. But that's not what the apostle is saying here in 2 Corinthians at all, is it? This is that abundance language that I was attempting to describe last week in relation to Matthew 13:23, that there is a gushingness to God's provision for us. It is not a arm scrape methodology. And that does characterize God's dealings with us. the same apostle says in Romans 5:20, says, when sin abounded, he says, grace much more. He says, grace super abounded. He didn't say that grace just barely went over the sin. No, he says, grace super abounded. Paul describing his own salvation and the subsequent says in 1 Timothy 1:14, it says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, says, with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. More than abundant with faith and love. So he is describing then that which is buoyant, not scraping over rocks. So how does that buoyancy occur? Well, first of all, if this is what is true, shouldn't I be acknowledging that fact? If God is providing in an abundant fashion, God is our Lord, shouldn't I be looking at him in that way? If this kindness is who God is, and his kindness is abundant, that's kind of what we've been going to. His kindness is not only real in Christ, we're seeing that it abounded in Christ. That's Romans 5:20. And you and I ought to have a sense, a growing sense of God's kindness, which looks like that. So that's kind of what I was attempting to say last week in the notion of abounding is, do I see that? Do I see that that's who God is at all? Or do I just have this scrape mentality? Okay, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. And I have this tendency to take one step forward and two steps back. Okay. But is that who God is? Shouldn't I be taken up with the God who in Christ is abundant, lavish in his kindness? When I begin to see God as lavish, I will more so fall. Paul saw God as lavish. And he does use that outlook then. When he, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes the glorious future that is coming to the believer in the resurrection of the body, he says this, and he says, the last enemy to be destroyed or to be destroyed is death. And you can just hear it swell in him toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And when he comes to the end of that, then he says in verse 52 to 58, and I won't stop, turn to that now. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? I can prove it to you. What he means is kindness in the church. That's what he means by abounding in the work of the Lord. Kindness, acts of kindness in the church. As we see who God is and how he has and is supplying bountifully, it breaks our hearts, it makes us compassionate, it makes us outward looking and willing and able, because we are now more spiritual creatures to do that which is needful in the assembly. Otherwise, if we're just, say, trying to do, there's more flesh, there's more legalism, there's more pride, there's more self-righteousness, look at me, look at what I've done. So even attempting to do and be kind, if it is not attended with this sight of who God is and his abounding in grace, will for sure produce the wrong kind of results. So no grace, no oil of the Spirit, no abundant grace in my heart and life and outcome. And there'll be straight drag, straight drag, straight drag. But is it not true that however difficult the circumstance, think of your own life. However difficult the circumstance, God's grace is sufficient. Is it a little pebble that he asks you to go over? Is it a mountain that he asks you to go over? His grace. True? His grace. He's not deficient, substandard, lacking. He's not got just, you know, a couple ounces that he might be able to spare. Everything. We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we've been told to do. The Lord Jesus has done. Out of that knowledge and sense of God's kindness, you and I perform acts of kindness